We're going back to the book of Malachi for our study tonight. Tonight we will look at some texts from the second and third chapter of Malachi with the same title of the lesson that we had last Lord's Day evening. Yet you say. It was my intention to tell you this morning, if you had opportunity this afternoon, to read these two chapters, and so you'd be familiar with the context, because we'll not take time to read the entire chapters tonight, but certain sections out of each one of the chapters we will consider. But as you have opportunity, in order to see the overall context of what we're studying tonight, you might want to read these two particular chapters. Remember, in the time of Malachi, indifference in both worship and morality had set in among God's people. The exiles who had first come out of Babylonian captivity had returned back to the land of Israel, and they had been there for about 100 years, and their worship to God had just become corrupted, and their lives were filled with immorality. Instead of growing closer to God, instead of learning from the lessons of the past, they were reverting right back to where they were from the very beginning, which sent them away into Babylonian captivity. And so God would bless them, of course, if they would return, but as we come to the New Testament time period, we find that they really had not returned to Him at all. And He would bring about destruction upon them by the Romans in 70 A.D. About 400 years from the time of the writing of this particular prophet. In Malachi chapter 2, I want to pick up in verse 13 of that context. And what we'll be looking at tonight is what we looked at last Lord's Day evening. Remember, God makes a charge against the people of Malachi's day. The people respond to that charge, usually with a statement, "Yet you say," that is God speaking toward them. And then God answers their reply. And so beginning in verse 13 of Malachi chapter 2, and from the New King James Version it reads, "And this is the second thing you do." The first thing was back in chapter 1, their corrupted worship, where they had offered defiled offerings upon the altar, the lame and the sick and the maimed from the animals of sacrifice. This is the second thing, he says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So this is the charge, that they cover the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping and crying? Is it the idea that they've seen the condition of their soul before God and now they're weeping and mourning for their condition before God? No. We're going to see in the context that the tears and the weeping and crying come from the Jewish women that have been put away in divorce. They're the ones weeping and crying. These brides who were at one time taken in their youth, perhaps 15 to 18 years of age, and now being put away by their husbands, God is going to refer to that conduct from them as treacherous in the context, that which is unfaithful, that which is deceitful. And so these wives that are being put away in divorce are weeping and crying upon the altar of the Lord. So he does not regard the offering anymore. That is because of what the ungodly husbands have done to their wives. God doesn't accept their offerings. He doesn't accept their sacrifices anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, "For what reason? For what reason will you not accept our sacrifice? For what reason will you not accept our offering? For what reason will you not accept our worship to you?" Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. The wife of your youth. The wife that you took in perhaps your youth and her youth. And you've lived with her all of these years, but now you put her away. You put her away for a woman from among the pagans who worship pagan gods. But the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. That word treacherously means unfaithful. With whom you have been unfaithful and with whom you have been deceitful. Yet she is your companion. That word brings out the idea of being really close, really intimate. And your wife by covenant. They had taken these wives and formed a covenant with their wives in the sight of God. God had witnessed the covenant that they had made with their wives, and man had witnessed the covenant as well. But did he not make them one? Did God not make man and woman one at the beginning? Is that not what God intended? For man and woman to be one? Having a remnant of the Spirit. That is, perhaps the idea there is that God could have provided Adam with more than one wife if he wanted, but he just gave him one wife so that they would be one flesh. And why one? Because God seeks godly offspring, that's why. God seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. That is, take heed to your spirituality. Take heed to your own spiritual life, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Why? Because God hates divorce. Verse 16, Malachi 2, for the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. For it covers one's garments with violence. Covers one's garments with violence? The idea, it defiles one. Divorce defiles one like a nasty stain or a polluted stain on a garment would defile a garment. So it defiles the soul of one who engages in it. For it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, to your spirituality, that you do not deal treacherously. Take heed to your spirit, that is, to your own spiritual condition before God, and do not deal deceitfully and unfaithfully with your wife. From the dawn of creation, God intended that there should only be one woman and one man. That was God's plan from the very beginning. In Matthew 19, in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so the Lord gives his exhortation to the people of Malachi's day. Take heed to your spirit. Take heed to the spirit, to your spiritual condition before me. And do not deal treacherously, deceitfully, unfaithfully with your wife. God's strong warning and exhortation to the people of Malachi's day certainly is applicable to the present society in which we live, is it not? You might say it always has been. As a Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 13, in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Most of you may remember the syndicated columnist, Abby. People would write into Dear Abby. Name really wasn't Abby. I think it was Pauline Phillips. She's long passed, back in 2013, I think, but her daughter carries on with that same work. Janine Phillips, I believe, is her name. Still writes under the pen name Abby. But the old Abby responded to a man one time that wrote in and said this to her. Said, Dear Abby, I'm in love and I'm having an affair with two different women. I can't marry them both, but please tell me what to do, but don't give me any of that morality stuff. Well, Abby wrote back with an excellent response to him. She said, Dear sir, the only difference between humans and animals is morality. Please write to a veterinarian. His character or disposition was that of an animal. And that's what she was saying. Man should not conduct himself as that. man should adhere to the teaching of God's Word. Hebrews 13 and in verse 4. The next charge that God brings against the children in Malachi's day, Malachi 2 and in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. You have wearied the Lord. The word wearied here means you've worn me out. You've worn me thin. You've worn my patience thin. You've worn me out. You've exhausted me with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, note this is what they say, and this is what they've worn God out with their words. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Do you get their complaint against God? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Their idea is like the idea that many have today. Well, the evil must be doing something right because look at all the blessings they receive in this life. That is, that the one who is very prosperous in this life, although he lives an evil and immoral lifestyle, look at how well he's doing. He drives the most expensive car, lives in the most expensive home, wears the most expensive clothes. Look how well they're doing. God must be pleased with his behavior because look how much God has blessed him. When we think about it, though, those who are in such a condition before God really aren't all that blessed as much as we think they are. But yet that's the idea that people had in Malachi's day. They assumed that the prosperity always resulted from God's divine blessing upon the wicked and the evil. And they think that God must delight in the wicked because the wicked are so blessed. And the question, well, where is the God of justice? If God is just, why would he bless the wicked instead of blessing the righteous? Well, God blesses both the righteous and the unrighteous in different ways. But don't come to believe that just because one prospers in this life, physically, materially, financially, that he's pleasing in the sight of God. That's just not so in accordance to the Scripture. He might be a child of the devil, completely and totally and absolutely, but nonetheless, he might prosper in this life, physically, financially, in many ways, over and above the one who is righteous. But sometimes we think, well, look at the evil. Look how they prosper in this life. Look what they have. God must be blessing them. This has always been a charge, I guess, that people have struggled with. Why is it that the ungodly and the evil seem to be so blessed in this life? The psalmist dealt with this problem in Psalm 73. And if you have opportunity, you might read the entire psalm. We're going to read a few passages out of it. Psalm 73 and verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Note this now. But as for me, the psalmist said, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So the psalmist is dealing with the same problem that the people of Malachi's day had. They thought the wicked were prospering and God was being unjust to the righteous. Why is it that God was blessing them so? But the psalmist goes on to recognize and realize that when he seeks the counsel of God in regard to the matter, he learns more about these who are wicked, but yet are prospering. In verse 16 and following, when I thought about how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Note this, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. I understood their end. I understood their eternal destiny. Oh, they might prosper in this life physically, They might live in mansions and drive expensive cars and seem to rub elbows with all the most important people of the land. But in their eternal end, they will not be blessed. Psalm 73 in verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory." But that will not be true for the ungodly and the wicked. Their end will be eternal destruction. So down through the ages, many have echoed this similar comment that the people of Malachi's day made, thinking that the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, and that God must be unjust because the wicked prosper in this life. We should always be careful and never accuse God of anything, because He is always absolutely just in everything. So let us not accuse God of prospering those people who are wicked, those people who are evil, because in the end, He will not bless them as we think He is blessing them today. Another charge, Malachi 3 and in verse 6 and following, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You're not completely destroyed." He refers to them as sons of Jacob, the Jews during this particular period of time, because they were indeed descendants of Jacob. But they were also like their forefathers before them. But yet they're not consumed. They're not totally destroyed yet. "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." So they're just like their generations before. They've not learned their lesson very well. So he says, "Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return?" They are so, I guess you might say, blinded to their own spiritual condition that they do not see themselves as being away from God and needing to return to Him. They're worshiping. They've rebuilt the temple. They're offering sacrifices. What more does He want? What more does He require? They do not see themselves as being away from God and in a need to return to God. In what way shall we return? That is, how shall we return? That's the question. How shall we return? We've not gone away. As a matter of fact, you have brought us back. You've brought us back. How do we need to return to you when you brought us back into the land of promise? We've rebuilt the city. We've rebuilt the temple. We're re-engaging in worship at the temple. We're in union and we're in fellowship with you. How is it that we need to return? In what way can we return when we're still in union and in fellowship with you? They simply are so blind to their own spiritual condition that they cannot see it. And is that not the way it is most of the time? People become so calloused and hardened by indifference and sin that they seem to have no consciousness of wrong in themselves. And they have a hard time looking within and seeing their own transgression, seeing their own sin, seeing their own spiritual condition in the sight of God. We might look at ourselves and say, "I'm in a great spiritual condition with God." But God looks at us and it's totally opposite of that. That's the way these people were. They simply could not see their spiritual condition. They needed a heartfelt spiritual revival in their life. A true revival in their hearts and in their lives, so that they could see their true spiritual condition. The psalmist said in Psalm 85 and in verse 6, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Revive us again. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, the prophet said, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." But if we're not contrite and humble, there will be no heart of revival. But that's what God wants. In the New Testament, we read in Romans 13 and verse 11, when Paul, writing to the saints at Rome, said, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Awake out of sleep? Lethargy? They're asleep spiritually. He's not trying to wake them up literally, but they're asleep spiritually. Like the people of Malachi's day. They didn't see their spiritual condition. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the dark works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Paul said it this way in Ephesians 5 and verse 14. "Therefore," he says, "awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, arise from this spiritual death you're in, and Christ will give you light. He'll revive you. See then that you walk circumspectly and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You know, sometimes people can find themselves simply in a religious rut. They're not able to look in to their own heart. They're not able to see their own spiritual condition, their own spiritual standing before God. And they perhaps see themselves as being in a better condition than they really are. Or if they see themselves not being in a good spiritual condition, but they will sometimes say to themselves, Well, I have time. I have time. I recognize and realize that there's some older than me, and I see them growing closer to God every day. And by the time I reach their age, I'll be closer to God too. That's like the person saying, "Well, I know I'm 20 or 30 pounds overweight, but by this time next year, I will not be 20 or 30 pounds overweight." Now, they said that same thing, 2 years back. But now, it's come forward 2 years, and they're still in the same condition. The time to note our spiritual condition is now. The time to do something about our spiritual condition is now. Let us not be like the people of Malachi's day. In what way shall we return? Let's not see ourselves as being in fellowship with God, being in a close union and intimate relationship with Him when we're not. And don't think that time is on your side and say to yourself that, "Well, in the future I'll be closer to God." It won't happen. What makes you think your attitude and disposition will be any different in regard to your spiritual well-being in the future than it is right now? What makes you think that? Because sometimes our attitude and disposition toward our physical condition will not be any different in the future than it is right now. See, if we're going to change our physical condition, maybe like our weight, we have to take steps to change it right now, today. Because our attitude and disposition is not going to improve in the future, no more than it is right now. And the same is true in regard to our spiritual condition. Our spiritual condition, we have to take control of it right now. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 1, "We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says in Isaiah 49 and verse 8, 'And in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So let's not put it off to the future, because the future is not on our side. Another charge before we run out of time. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." Malachi 3 and in verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. Not just individuals have robbed him, but the whole nation had robbed God. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. You are cursed with a curse because they had kept their tithes and offerings. Their tithes was the first tenth of the produce of the field was supposed to be stored up in the storehouses and dedicated to God, given in His service. That was the tithe. And so you're cursed with a curse. Perhaps he would send a plague on their plants, locusts to eat up their crops, and so they would not be blessed in that way. If they're going to rob him, I guess he will rob them of the necessities of life, because they take from him that which he rightfully deserves. Verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me not now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. What's God saying there? That is, give as you're supposed to give, and I'll bless you. Don't give as you're supposed to give, and you'll be cursed with a curse. And try me now in this. That is, put me to the test. This is what I'll do for you. If you give as I have instructed you to give, then I will open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, this is not the blessing that the television evangelists talk about, the health and wealth gospel that they preach. But nonetheless, God says that He will bless us when we give as He instructs us to give. His grace will be provided to us that as we give, we will have more to give. In 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. In 2 Corinthians 9, he continues to talk about that collection that was being taken up for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he says in chapter 9, in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Does that not seem to go along with what he just said to the people of Malachi's day? You give to me and you'll be blessed. I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon you. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make, note this, all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. No, you might not be a millionaire or billionaire, but by the grace of God you'll have all that is sufficient for you to carry on every good work in your life that God requires of you. As you bless God when you're giving, He blesses you. As it is written, and this comes from Psalm 112, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower, who would be that God, and bread for the food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, which you are enriched in everything and all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. So as you give, God will bless you so that you will be able to give more, so that you will be able to carry on every good work that God intends upon you to engage. No, it doesn't mean, and it has nothing to do with the health and wealth gospel that the television evangelists preach. But it does teach us that through the grace of God, He will provide for our necessities. He will give us that which is sufficient in this life and to be able to carry out every good work that He has assigned us to do. In Philippians 4, and in verse 18, Paul said to the Philippians, and he's in prison when he writes this, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent for you from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." What had they done? What had the Philippian brethren done? Well, through Epaphroditus, evidently Epaphroditus had taken to Paul things that he needed. What it was, we simply do not know. But whatever Epaphroditus had taken from the Philippian brethren to Rome, to Paul, as he was in prison, it met Paul's needs. And Paul said, "And God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So as Paul's sufficiency was met, so the sufficiency of the Philippian brethren would be met as well. So as God gives, as God blesses us, He blesses us with the ability to continue to give. So God said He would open the windows of heaven to the people of Malachi's day, and they would bring all the tithes in the storehouse. And so in the same way today, if we give to the Lord as we have been prospered, God will bless us in the same way. He'll bless us with the things that we need in this life. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 6 and in verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you." All of those things in the context were things of a material nature that the Gentiles sought. Doesn't mean that they would be made millionaires, but nonetheless their sufficiency would be met by the grace of God in their life. And then the last charge, Malachi 3 and in verse 13 and following. "Your words have been harsh against me," God said. "Your words have been harsh. Your words have been arrogant. Your words have been hard against me. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? What have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God." You see, they're wanting to get something out of their service and worship to God. But they think they're serving God. They think their worship and service to God is vain. It's empty. It produces no benefit to them. That's how their language has been harsh and arrogant toward Him. "What profit is it that we have kept His ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" They don't see that they've benefited and profited in any way whatsoever. So now we call the proud blessed. "For those who do wickedness are raised up, they even tempt God and go free." They had said some strong things against the Lord, evidently in their conversations with one another. And so it is vain, they believe, to worship God, because they were not blessed immediately for having kept His ordinances and walked as mourners before Him. They call the proud and the wicked blessed. They thought that serving God demanded too much, and it returned too little in their lives. The action of the people declare that it is vain to serve God. And since they don't see any immediate blessings, they simply do not serve Him. But we need to be able to see afar off and to look beyond this life. Let us not be like the people of Malachi's day. Let us not be looking for an immediate return in our service to God. If we're looking for an immediate return, we'll be like the people of Malachi's day, because we might not see an immediate return in our life spiritually. We're going to have to look down the road a long way, perhaps, to see a return from our worship and our service to God. 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 17, Paul said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Paul looking way down the road. Romans 8 in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Oh, they were being persecuted. They were suffering because of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. But that was nothing compared to the glory that would be revealed. At the end of this chapter, we see that there is never a time in the life of God's people where there's not always a faithful few. For the most part, the people of Malachi's day offered corrupted worship, and the whole nation was guilty of thievery, stealing from God, robbing from God. For the most part, the nation was totally corrupted and immoral. But there was still a faithful few through whom the seed, the righteous seed, would come. And so at the end of Malachi in chapter 3, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Verse 16, Malachi 3. And the Lord listened and heard them. So all of these statements before, yet you say, was made by the ungodly. God had charged the ungodly, and they had replied to him. And then he replied to their reply. But now, those who feared the Lord, those who had reverence and respect to the Lord, they've been listening and they've heard. And the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They're put in contrast to the unrighteous of Malachi's day. Verse 17. God says, they shall be man, says the Lord of hosts. Who shall be man? These under consideration, these who fear God, who have reverence and respect for God, who spoke to one another at the time that all of this conversation in chapters 1 through 3 was taking place. So a book of remembrance was written before God, and those who had reverence and respect for the Lord was and meditated on his name was recorded in that book that we noted this morning. They shall be man, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Can you discern between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him? The book of Malachi is rich in application for our day. We can look at the things and the people of Malachi's day, and we may see ourselves in the unrighteous group that was mentioned in the two lessons. We might see ourselves in this group at the end who has reverence and respect for God and who will be recorded in his Lamb's book of life. May it be the latter group that we're part of. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, why not become one? Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins. If you're a child of God and you have sin in your life, we encourage you, even beg you, to repent of that sin. Confess that sin, pray to God that He will forgive you of it, and we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song selected.